Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Exodus in chapter 25. Exodus chapter 25 and verse 8. The Lord's words to Moses. Exodus 25, verse 8. And let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell among them. And our subject this evening is exploring the tabernacle. So we have in recent weeks been looking quite extensively at the law of God, particularly at the moral law, the Ten Commandments. And last week we looked at one particular aspect of the civil law, the law that was given to Israel as a nation, and the laws concerning slavery that we found in Exodus chapter 21, slavery or servanthood, indentured servitude. And well, there are many other laws that we could look at, of course, given to the nation of Israel, which have much significance and meaning for us. But I thought we would jump ahead just a little to chapter 25 to focus on the remarkable tabernacle that was to be placed at the center of the Israelite camp. And well, as a result of being placed at the center of the Israelite camp, it was to have that place at the center of their lives. Every Israelite was to esteem the tabernacle and to meditate upon the meaning of the tabernacle. This was at the very center of the Israelite nation during this time in their history, the tabernacle of God. So this is our subject this evening. We may be flicking back and forth through chapters in the latter part of this book of Exodus, but hopefully we will come away with some idea in our mind's eye of what the tabernacle looked like and what the furniture and all the accoutrements of the tabernacle mean to us. And there are glorious things to be discovered. Well, the tabernacle, well, we're all very familiar with the name tabernacle. We are, of course, here at East Dulwich Tabernacle, and well, many of us came from the Metropolitan Tabernacle, but you know, for quite a long time in my Christian life, quite embarrassingly, I wasn't ever really sure what tabernacle actually meant. If someone came up to me and explained and asked, what does tabernacle actually mean? Well, I'd be searching for the adequate words. But the tabernacle, well, what is it? The tabernacle was known as the tent of meeting. The tent of meeting, not meeting with one another. The Israelites did not go to the tabernacle to meet with one another. It was a place to meet with God. God wanted to dwell among his people, the Israelites, and have fellowship with them. And this was where he did it, at the tabernacle. It was a tent of meeting. Now, a tent is obviously only a temporary place. A tent is very easy to dismantle and then to put up again. And that was the whole point. The Israelites were on the move. They were moving through the wilderness. They would not stay in one place permanently until they reached to the promised land. So this place for the meeting of God, it had to be movable. It had to be portable. So this is a movable place of worship, a tent of meeting. And that is essentially what the tabernacle means, a portable meeting place for God. It was to be constructed from the highest quality materials. It was a meeting place for God, after all. The finest wood, acacia wood or shittim wood, as the Bible describes it. Acacia wood, a fine wood. impervious to bugs entering in and rotting the wood. There was the finest fabrics, curtains, fine linen, dyed blue and purple and scarlet and so forth. And precious metals were to be used, particularly for the furniture of the tabernacle, gold and silver and copper. And very often the question is asked, where did the Israelites get all this costly material? Well, we remember way back in the earlier chapters of Exodus, when they were leaving Egypt, well, remember they spoiled the Egyptians. The Egyptians gave them all their jewels of silver and gold because of the plagues that were upon Egypt. They were desperate to have the Israelites moved out, and so they gave them all their riches, all their gold and precious metals and so forth, all their raiment, their fine linen. And so God providentially provided for the tabernacle and for the building of it. Now, of course, the children of Israel had to give these things up. And we read that in the first couple of verses in chapter 25. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, that they bring me an offering of every man that giveth it willingly with his heart, ye shall take my offering. The Lord had brought it to pass that the Israelites had much gold and precious metals, but it was not just for the Israelites to indulge themselves with. It was to be given up for the Lord's work, an offering for the Lord's work. But of course, it is to be a willing offering. Every man should give it willingly. With his heart ye shall take my offering, a willing offering. Only that is pleasing in the sight of God. And by the way, that runs through the whole of Scripture, that principle that every offering that we are to give to God is to be a willing offering. A willing offering, of course, when we give financially, well, it has to be a willing offering. You don't try and coerce people. You don't force people into giving financially, of course not. But it's the same with our service in the church. We must be careful, particularly the officers of the church, that we're not putting undue pressure on people to serve or obligating them to serve in some way. It has to be a willing offering. We would love people, for example, more people to come to our midweek meetings, to our Bible study, to the prayer meeting, and we're entitled to encourage people, but we don't force them to come. That's not honouring to God, to have people sat in the pews or on the seats who are just there because they feel they ought to be there. The prayer meeting particularly, when we come to petition the Lord for blessing, you don't want people sat there just because they feel they ought to be, unwilling people because they've been pressured into it. That's not honouring to God. You may as well just have one or two or three with willing hearts rather than 20 and 2 and 10 out of those are unwilling. God sees the heart, of course, and this is why he says here in verse 2, every man that giveth willingly with his heart, ye shall take my offering. So this is a great principle of the Lord. And again, this is unprecedented amongst the gods of Egypt and of the ancient Near East. No god or so-called god would ever have asked for anything willingly. It's only the God of Israel who does these things. But the Lord, well, he has provided wonderfully for the construction of the tabernacle. But very often interspersed in these great details about the specifications for the tabernacle and the making of it, there is always that instruction from the Lord to Moses that he makes the tabernacle exactly as he has commanded it. If we look at verse 9 in chapter 25, according to all that I show thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall ye make it. He's very clear that Moses must follow his instructions. And we see that again in verse 40, right at the end of the chapter. And look that thou make them, the tabernacle and all the furniture, after their pattern which was showed thee in the mount. And then even in chapter 26, verse 30, and thou shalt rear up the tabernacle according to the fashion thereof which was showed thee in the mount. So it's very clear several times that God is instructing Moses to do exactly as he has been instructed. Moses, in other words, is not to deviate. He's not to innovate. He's not to stray from God's design for the tabernacle. He's not to put his own ideas into this. And of course, there's a very obvious application for us today. All things that we do in the modern church must be according to the pattern and to the instruction of the Word of God, to the pattern of Scripture. Government, church discipline, worship, of course. We have to look to the Word of God. The Word of God instructs, and we see this in the tabernacle most particularly, that we are to be reverent, that there is to be a great sense of God's holiness, that the law of God must be upheld and central to our thinking, that we must preach about the consequences of breaking the law, preach the gospel, of course, and at all times, everything that we do in the church must be weighty and grave and serious. These things are very serious. That comes through very strongly when we look at the tabernacle. So we're not to deviate or innovate or put our own ideas of what we think might be good or better, making things light or trivial, or making everything for youngsters, messy church, and so forth. I'm sure people think that's a good idea, but they're deviating from that which we see in the Scriptures. We look to the example of Scripture, and we see how they went about things, and we can see very clearly that it is a fearful and awesome thing to commune and to draw near to God, and these things are not to be taken lightly. So that's an important principle, and I just thought I'd mention that before we move on. And we think also of another reason why Moses was not to deviate, and that is because the things that were included in the tabernacle, well, they were to be prophecy. The things that we see in the tabernacle, and most particularly the furniture, they were prophecy. They were pointing ahead to Christ and to the gospel. So, of course, Moses had to keep these specifications exactly as they were given to him, because through the tabernacle and through all the things that we see in it, these things were pointing to something greater. And if Moses changes that, well, then he's wrecking the whole notion of prophecy that is included in the tabernacle and in all things that we see in it. But now the tabernacle, let me just try and put this idea and image into your mind. The tabernacle was made of two parts. There was the tent of meeting, which was the tabernacle itself. Two parts of the tabernacle. There was the holy place, and there was the most holy place, or the holy of holies. That was the two parts of the tabernacle, of the tent of meeting. The two parts were divided by a very heavy curtain, or veil, as it is better known, and only the priests could enter into the tabernacle, into the tent of meeting. Outside the tabernacle Well, there was a courtyard, an enclosed courtyard. It was an outer court, enclosed by curtains which were supported on pillars. I won't go into the exact details, but this is generally the image. There is a courtyard, and then there is the tabernacle that is divided into two parts. Now, any common Israelite could enter into the outer courtyard. Any Israelite could do that. And, well, when they did, they saw two specific items in the courtyard. The first was the altar of sacrifice. And we read of that, if you turn with me, in Exodus chapter 27. The altar of sacrifice, and verse 1. Chapter 27 and verse 1, this is speaking of the altar in the outer court. And thou shalt make an altar of shittim wood, acacia wood, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits broad. The altar shall be 4 square, and the height thereof shall be 3 cubits. And thou shalt make the horns of it upon the 4 corners thereof. His horns shall be of the same, and thou shalt overlay it with brass. So an altar of wood, acacia wood, horns on the 4 corners, but the wood was overlaid with brass, covered with bronze. Now, of course, the very obvious application we can make, well, this points to Christ and his sacrifice, an altar of sacrifice, of course. We don't need to be steeped in Bible learning to understand that. But Christ and his sacrifice. But we can go a little deeper. The altar is made of acacia wood. Wood, well, many commentators have said that speaks about the humanity of Christ, the manhood of Christ. Yes, he was God, but he was fully man, born as an infant, grew up in the midst of men, as a tree grows up in the midst of men. Isaiah 53 and verse 2, that famous passage of Scripture, describes the Lord Jesus Christ in these terms. He shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. The wood pointing to Christ's manhood. Fully God, yes, and yet fully man. But this wood is overlaid with brass. What does that signify? Brass or bronze? Well, brass could withstand the fire that was lit for the sacrifice. On the altar, the brass, that was the purpose of the brass. Protecting the wood, as it were, so that the fire would not consume the wood. The brass could withstand that piercing heat. And this speaks to us about Christ. Christ was the only one who could have withstood the judgment of God. The only one. No man could have withstood it. No angel could have borne it. The eternal punishment for the sins of all those who would trust in Christ. Billions of people would put their trust in Christ. Christ would have to bear their eternal punishment upon himself. The fierce wrath of God for every lie, for every act of theft, for every act of lust. Who can withstand that wrath? It's only Christ. And so the brass, the bronze, overlaying the wood, that speaks of him and how he is able to resist until the very last, until he has drunk the very last of those bitter dregs of eternal wrath from the hand of the Father. And so even here in this first item, we see a glimpse of Christ. There is another item in the courtyard. The second item is the laver or the basin. And we can turn to that in Exodus chapter 30. And verse 18. Exodus 30 and verse 18. Thou shalt also make a laver of brass, and his foot also of brass to wash withal, and thou shalt put it between the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, and thou shalt put water therein. For Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet thereat. So this was for Aaron and his sons, the priesthood, to wash themselves, perhaps after they have offered a sacrifice, and before they went into the holy place, they would wash themselves at the laver. It was a basin of brass. And well, when we come before God, of course, we must wash ourselves. The laver really speaks of the Word of God. The Scriptures, we read from Ephesians chapter 5 earlier, and verse 26. Well, when the Apostle Paul instructs husbands to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And then he goes on to say that Christ sanctifies and cleanses the church with the water by the word of God. That is what cleanses us. The Gospel of John chapter 15 and verse 3, the Lord Jesus Christ says, "Now ye are clean through the word I have spoken unto you." The laver symbolizes the word of God. The brass that made up the laver or the basin, well, it was made from brass mirrors. The women of Israel gave their brass mirrors. They didn't have glass mirrors in those times. They had brass mirrors that were polished so that you could see your reflection in them. So it was very likely that when the priests went to wash, they could see their reflection to check how clean they were, to see if they were clean enough. And isn't that just like the Word of God? When we read the Word of God, it's like looking in the mirror. The Word of God points out to us those places, those parts of our character that are unclean, parts that we didn't see before. But when we read the Word of God, well, then we're so sorely convicted. And we know that we have to wash. We know that we have to confess our sins before God. Through confession, we are made clean and our consciences are cleansed. And then we can come and we can reconcile ourselves to our God. So the laver speaks to us of the Word of God. Christ, of course, is the living word, and these things, well, they're tremendous. But well, this was the outer court. So as we go into the tent of meeting, the holy place, what do we see in this place? Well, if we go back to Exodus chapter 25 and look at verse 23, we read of the table of showbread. Exodus 25 and verse 23, "Thou shalt also make a table of shittim wood, acacia wood. 2 cubits shall be the length thereof, and a cubit the breadth thereof, and a cubit and a half the height thereof. And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold, and make thereto a crown of gold round about." And if you go down to verse 30, "And thou shalt set upon the table showbread before me alway." Well, each Sabbath, 12 specially prepared loaves, sprinkled with frankincense, were placed on the table. 12 loaves for the 12 tribes, of course, of Israel. And that was to symbolize God's provision for his people. Every one of his people, the 12 tribes, 12 loaves, they will not go without. And also the second thing in the holy place, in the tabernacle, was the altar of incense. I won't turn to it for time's sake, but we read of that in Exodus 30. An altar of incense, no animal sacrifices would be offered on this. This was for the burning of incense. morning and evening. Incense, what does that speak to us of? Well, incense always speaks of the prayers of the saints, the prayers of God's people reaching up to heaven as a sweet-smelling savour. That is what it speaks of, and that is how the people of God come to the Lord in prayer. We come to the Lord as Christians in the gospel age. Our prayers reach the Lord, his heavenly dwelling place, as a sweet-smelling savour, not because they come from us, there's nothing sweet about us, but because we pray in the name of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. That is how they reach him, as a sweet-smelling savour, as prayers that the Lord is pleased to answer, because we pray in his name. And I go very quickly through these items. There is a third item in the holy place, and that is a golden lampstand. We read of that in chapter 25 and verse 31. The golden lampstand, and thou shalt make a candlestick of pure gold. Of beaten work shall the candlestick be made, his shaft and his branches, his bowls, his knops, and his flowers shall be of the same. And six branches shall come out of the sides of it, three branches of the candlestick out of the one side, and three branches of the candlestick out of the other side. Well, can we picture this? We often think of a candlestick as just one candlestick in our day and age, just one. But this candlestick is very different. There's the one in the middle, yes, but there's three branches coming out of one side and three branches coming out of the other side. So there's seven lights, as it were. Seven lights giving light to the holy place in the tabernacle. Well, the number seven, I'm not going to stay long with this. Number seven is a very important number in Scripture, of course. Speaks of divinity, of divine perfection or completion, a completed work. So this, at the very least, speaks to us of the light of God, gospel light, light that shines the holy place upon the people of God, gospel light, trusting in that perfect, completed work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the light that we all enjoy and bask in as Christian people. Gospel light that brings light to this whole world. Light to a dark place. The holy place would be very dark if it were not for these lights. Seven lights in total. The candlestick. But well, I move on and we come to the last part of the tabernacle. So there's the holy place, but not to be confused with the most holy place. That's the second part of the tent of meeting. The most holy place, or the holy of holies. There was a veil, as I mentioned earlier, that separated the holy place from the most holy place. But what was in this holiest place, the holy of holies? And well, this was the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant was in the holiest place. We read of this Ark in verse 10 of chapter 25. And they shall make an Ark of shittim wood. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof, and 1.5 cubits the height thereof. And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold. Within and without shalt thou overlay it, and shalt make upon it a crown of gold round about. And then if you look down to verse 16, and thou shalt put into the ark the testimony which I shall give thee. Well, I trust we all know what the ark was. It was like a chest, a cabinet, a box almost, if you can put it that way. But within this ark was the testimony. What's the testimony? That's the law of God. The moral law, the tables of stone containing the Ten Commandments. that was to be the central focus of the tabernacle, placed in the most holy place, the standards of God, the Ten Commandments. Of course, they were soon to be broken standards. The tables of stone that were to go into the ark were the broken tables of stone, the ones that Moses, when he came down from Mount Sinai, and we'll look at this a little later in our series, he saw the children of Israel worshipping a golden calf, breaking the very first commandment of those Ten Commandments, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." And there the children of Israel are worshipping that golden calf. So all the commandments are broken, they're shattered. So the Ark of the Covenant, really, it reminded the children of Israel that they didn't make the standard. It reminded the children of Israel of their disobedience and of their sin. Not that they could keep the commandments, but of their rebellion. That is what it reminded them of. But of course, on the lid, on the cover of the Ark, well, there is something else. We read of that in verse 17. "And thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof. And thou shalt make 2 cherubims of gold. Of beaten work shalt thou make them in the 2 ends of the mercy seat, and make 1 cherub on the one end and the other cherub on the other end." And verse 20, "And the cherubim shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and their faces shall look one to another. Toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubims be." So there was mercy for the children of Israel. Yes, they had disobeyed God. Yes, the laws were broken. But they knew and understood that there was mercy for them. The mercy seat placed on the Ark of the Covenant. But even in this time, even in the time of Moses, mercy was always connected with sacrificial blood, with the shedding of blood. Remember, the Ark of the Covenant was in the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, and nobody could go into the Holy of Holies except the high priest. And that was only one day in a year, the Day of Atonement. And the high priest could only go in if he had sacrificial blood with him. The blood of the chiefest offering, the chief offering for the sins of all the people, of the whole nation. He would go in with that blood and he would sprinkle the blood upon the mercy seat. It was only because of that blood shed and sprinkled that mercy can be obtained, that mercy was guaranteed, that mercy was ratified, as it were, could be laid a hold upon because of the sprinkling of that shed blood. And of course, well, we close with this, and what a glorious thing to think upon, the mercy seat speaks obviously of Christ. Of Christ, mercy can only be obtained through Christ. Think of it, the mercy seat. Below the mercy seat, there is the broken law of God representing our sin. Above the mercy seat, well, I haven't mentioned this, but above the mercy seat, well, there was the Shekinah glory of God. A cloud descended upon the tabernacle right above the mercy seat, right above the Ark of the Covenant. So on one hand we have our sin, the broken laws, and on the other side we have the holiness of God. But in between that point of reconciliation is Christ, the mercy seat. Our faith and our trust is in him, the mercy seat, made out of pure gold, that is Christ, pure in every sense, divine. He has come and he has shed his blood, that there may be reconciliation between sinners and a holy God, the mercy seat of Christ. And well, isn't it wonderful that we read of the cherubim, the angels, golden angels made out of one piece of gold, beaten and hammered out of one piece of gold. And the angels are looking upon the mercy seat that would be sprinkled with blood. And well, we read in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 12, how the angels of heaven, they desire to look into the things of God, particularly concerning the gospel. That is what Peter says, the gospel that is made known to us, the forgiveness of sin, the way that we benefit from it, that new life, sinners changed, holy, given a new character, new tastes, new desire, and love for God in their hearts. Even the angels, well, desire to look into these things. It marvels them. They cannot even fully grasp it. Even the angels. Well, it's depicted even here on the Ark of the Covenant, the cherubim with their eyes turned toward the mercy seat, ever gazing upon it, ever gazing and yet never fully comprehending the love of God shown to us through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and his shed blood. Well, these things are tremendous to us. These things, in a sense, well, they were hidden to the Israelites. Nobody ever saw the most holy place except the high priest. The way of salvation was hidden. It was veiled. The name of Christ was not yet known. How he would achieve salvation on the cross at Calvary was not yet known. But the principles were there. They were guilty sinners. God is holy, but there would be mercy through the shedding of blood. And that ultimately, as we know in our gospel age, is the shedding of the blood of Christ. Well, may these things be a blessing to us. Let's pray together. Dear Lord, our God and our gracious Heavenly Father, O Lord, how we marvel and how we rejoice when we see such wonderful glimpses of Christ, even in the tabernacle of old. O Lord, we thank thee that there is mercy for us, that we can see the mercy seat in all its glorious fulfillment, in Christ Jesus shedding his blood on the cross at Calvary, so that we may meet with thee. O Lord, we thank thee for these things. May we indeed lay hold upon these things that even the angels desire to look into. O Lord, who are we to be partakers of such glorious and eternal things? O Lord, keep us, we pray, in the way of holiness. We ask it all in our Saviour's name and for his sake. Amen.